Genesis 26. We're going to handle this passage the way that we had the last few, beloved. I'm not going to have you stand and read through it. We'll just read through it together as we study through it. As we come to Genesis 26, I titled this Isaac, son of Abraham, because, you know, here's the deal. Most of the movies today, like when you go to the movies and stuff, most of the movies today, a great number of them anyway, seem like they're either sequels or prequels, or they're related to some other movie that was written at some time or another. I mean, they've all got like the same plot lines and seem to have the same dialogue and the same basic story. I mean, let's just face it. If you've seen one of the Rockies, you've pretty much seen all of them. You know what I mean? And you've pretty much heard all the dialogue. Yo, you know what I'm saying? Yo. I mean, seriously. All right, maybe a little, all right, if you've seen Rocky 1 and 2, then you've seen the rest of them, all right? I mean, really, that's kind of true. I mean, it's some of the details change, some of the characters change, you know, but most of all, it just seems the same. And when we get to Genesis 26 tonight, it's going to feel that way as we're looking at this story of Isaac. It's going to feel like, man, we have seen this story before. It's going to have a familiar ring to it. And this is a really short sort of story. I mean, here's the deal. Isaac, though he lives longer than Joseph or Jacob or Abraham, for instance, his life is mostly covered in one chapter of scripture right here. And the most significant things that happen in this one chapter of scripture is like wells getting dug and wells getting filled up. I mean, there's not a whole lot of stuff that goes on here in Genesis 26, but there's some great theology in it. And what I want you to see is this. One commentator said, and I think he's right about this. He said, Isaac was the ordinary son of a famous father, and the ordinary father of a famous son. He's an ordinary guy. You know, we remember Abraham, we remember Jacob, but Isaac kind of gets sort of lost in the periphery because Isaac's life doesn't seem to have a whole lot to it. When we look at this text tonight, when we look at Genesis 26 tonight, we're going to see that Isaac's life in one chapter, it's like the microcosm of Abraham's life presented to us in the last whatever, 13 or so. Okay, so take a look at this. We'll start in verse 1. And I want us to see, first of all, that Isaac faces his father's temptations. His life is so much like Abraham's. Look at it, starting in verse 1. Now, there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine, in the days of Abraham. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Now, what's going on here? Well, just as Isaac, just as his father Abraham, I mean, Isaac faced the trial of a barren wife. And just like his father Abraham, now Isaac is going to face this trial of a barren land. He is faced with the exact same temptation to leave the land of promise and to go down into Egypt because of a famine as Abraham faced when God called him out and he began to live in the promised land. He is faced with the exact same temptation to leave this area, the promised land, because of the famine that's going on and go to Egypt. Now, why would he go to Egypt? Well, here's why. Egypt, you remember, has a great big river in it, the name of which is the Nile River. And if you're familiar with the Nile River, you know the Nile River never runs dry. The Nile River is like the most consistent river in the world. And it overflows its banks all the time. And there's this massive fertile area in Egypt right around the Nile River. And so whenever there was famine, people were tempted to go to Egypt because there was always food in Egypt. And Isaac, in fact, is heading just that way. Just like his dad did, Isaac is on his way out from the promised land through the land of the Philistines, because that's what you got to do. You got to leave the promised land, sort of head west and go down through the land of the Philistines in order to get to Egypt. When all of a sudden God intervenes. By his grace, God shows up and he says to Isaac, stay put. Don't go anywhere. I want you to stay exactly in the place that I'm going to tell you to stay in. And look what he says. Look what he says. He says, do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land. Stay in Gerar, where you are, in the land of the Philistines. And I will be with you. And I will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. Now this is in addition to, you know, the promised land that has already been promised to Abraham. He's also going to give the land of the Philistines, but not until the time of David. He says, I will give you all this land. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because, now get this, Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. We'll look at that in a second. But I want you to see this first of all. God confirms his covenant with Isaac. He comes to Isaac when Isaac is on his way to Egypt, on his way out of the promised land, and God comes and he intervenes and he sits Isaac down in Gerar and he reconfirms to him the covenant that he's already made with his father Abraham. Despite the fact at this moment, Isaac is acting sort of faithless. He's trying to leave the promised land and go find some food. God intercepts him and he sits down. To Isaac's credit, he stays where God tells him to stay. He's obedient to the words of God and he stops his flight to Egypt and he stays right where God tells him to in Gerar. But what we need to be reminded of here, what we need to see here as we hear God reconfirm this covenant to Abraham, or to Isaac, I mean, what we need to be reminded of here is the fact that God's grace, God's salvation, the fellowship and the peace with God that he gives is a gift. It is a gift of grace that is rooted in God's character and not our own. Just like Abraham was not the recipient of God's covenant because of what Abraham had done, neither is Isaac the recipient of the covenant that God made with Abraham because of what Isaac had done. God gives to him, he roots this promise, gives this promise to him, this promise of the covenant. He promises to fulfill this covenant because of God's character and not because of Isaac's. Isaac did nothing to deserve this promise, the reaffirmation to him of the covenant that God had made with his father. It was strictly a gift of grace. He's on his way out of town when God stops him. He's on his way out of town when God stops him and gives to him this gift. But I don't want us to miss the flip side either. Okay? Though this covenant that he reaffirms is certainly a gift of God's grace, Moses also wants us to see that the covenant promises of God must be received by faith, as evidenced by obedience. The covenant promises of God have to be received by faith. It's not just enough that God makes a promise. That promise needs to be received by faith. The person that's receiving the promise needs to receive it by faith. The response of faith to divine grace is necessary for salvation. Isaac responds to God in faith. And we see it in his obeying God's command not to go down to Egypt. Let's face it. It takes faith to stay in the promised land. It takes faith to stay there in Gerar during a famine when all the world is going down to Egypt for food. But Moses wants us to see that faith is the required response of those who would be in covenant with God. In fact, I want you to notice, look in verse 5, that the blessing that comes upon Isaac, Moses says, is the result of, it is the fruit of Abraham's obedience. It is a fruit of Abraham's obedience. In verse 5, he says, Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. He had an obedience, a character that proceeded from faith in God. Now, what are we supposed to understand here? How are we supposed to put this all together? What should we understand from this? How do we understand the right relationship between faith and grace? In other words, does our response of faith, which is required, make salvation to some degree our doing? Does the requirement that we respond by faith to the promises of God destroy the idea of salvation by grace alone? Does the demand of faith ruin the idea of salvation by grace alone? It doesn't, and here's why. Two reasons. First of all, the faith that God accepts and that God rewards begins both in Abraham and in Isaac, and in fact in every case, as a mustard seed. The faith by which you take hold of the gospel promises of Christ, it's a mustard seed sort of faith, isn't it? It's a weak and an imperfect faith. It's not a full-grown, robust, full-bodied, hearty, vigorous faith, the same kind of faith that characterizes Abraham at the end of his life. It's kind of weak. It's kind of halting. That faith by which we take hold of God's promises is imperfect. And it's a faith that grows in response to God's grace. It grows as our walk with the Lord grows. As we saw with Abraham, as we will see with Isaac, as he does some things right in this account, but he also sins, we will see that God remains faithful. It's God's grace that accepts Isaac's imperfect faith, but it is faith nonetheless. The second reason why the demand of faith doesn't destroy the idea of salvation by grace is this, is that faith is a part of salvation by grace. Faith is a part of salvation by grace. Think about it like this. Our response of faith, as necessary as it is not of our own doing, is it? We remember we've seen that with Paul over in Ephesians chapter 2 when Paul says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But that faith, though it is not a work of our flesh, it does result in works. He says, For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In other words, understand it like this, beloved. Faith is necessary to our inclusion in the covenant of grace. It is necessary as the means by which God has appointed to place his blessings in our hands. God works by faith. He does. By his own declaration. If we were left to ourselves, if Abraham was left to himself, if Isaac was left to himself, there would be no faith. God has to give the faith that lays hold of the promises of God, and then the blessings that come through faith come to us from God. Does that make sense? Are you with me on that? God has to give us the faith, and then in responding in faith to the promises of God, God, by faith, places his blessings into our hands. The blessing of life, the blessing of his presence, the blessing of his promises. So faith and obedience that proceeds from it is essential, but it's ultimately the result of God's active and transforming grace in us. What we're to see right here in just these first few verses is we see the covenant becoming evident and being transferred here to Isaac by God is this, is that we are dealing with the most fundamental of all things here. This is the Bible's teaching regarding life and salvation. Salvation is utterly and completely a matter of God's grace to us. But it also absolutely requires the response of faith. And it requires a life of faith, characterized by a growing obedience to God. And we see clearly that faith without works here is dead faith. Faith without works is dead faith. Living faith lays hold of the living God and his covenant. But I want us to see something else here that I think is important and that is borne out throughout Scripture. The second thing that we need to see here is what is emphasized regarding the work of God in covenant families. Look at this now. God advances his covenant many times, most times, in fact, through the faithfulness and obedience of covenant parents. And in this case, he mentions specifically the father, Abraham. Look again at the end of verse 4. He says, "And your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Now listen, it's not a hard and fast rule that if a father is a faithful Christian, then all of his offspring will be as well. Certainly that wasn't even true of Abraham, right? We know that. We know that not all of his offspring were included in the covenant. But throughout Scripture, we see repeatedly an emphasis on the connection between parents and children in the Scripture when it comes to grace and judgment. God would tell the Israelites over in Exodus chapter 20, just look at this real quick. In Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments, in Exodus 20, starting in verse 4, when he gives the commandment not to have idols, look at what he says here. What God says here, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now get this. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." There's a connection that he establishes there between faithful parents and their offspring. Look at Psalm 103 and starting in verse 17. Psalm 103 and starting in verse 17. Psalmist writes that the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. There's a connection between faithfulness on the behalf of the covenant parents, on the behalf of a father and of a mother, and the blessing that is reaped in the lives of their children. And so what this comes to us, when we read this here in Genesis 26, when we think about it over in Exodus 20, when we look at Psalm 103, it comes to us as both a great warning, I think, as parents to pursue the Lord with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. But it also comes as a great promise and a hope of God's continuing work of grace in covenant families for his glory. God takes a warning and a promise and he puts them both together. And I think we need to see that and take that seriously. That just as God's grace was active in the life of Abraham, so will God's grace be active in the life of Isaac. And he gives to Isaac these words about his father in verse 5. Regarding Abraham as a comfort, regarding Abraham as something for which to be thankful, as a promise of the certainty of God's blessings towards him, but also to spur him on to faith and obedience himself. But as we'll see right away, Like all believers, Isaac is in need of sanctification. And we see that clearly in what takes place next. Second thing I want you to see is that Isaac repeats his father's sin. Look at this. So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." It makes you wonder how Abraham or Isaac ever got good-looking wives. Doesn't it? I mean, really? What in the heck? It's like deja vu all over again. As becomes typical in the Word of God, whenever we see God confirming His covenant with a man in a new way, or confirming His covenant with a generation in a new way, you see Him messing it up. You saw it with Abraham. We see it now with Isaac. We're going to see it with Jacob. Why do we keep seeing this? Why do we see God confirm His covenant and then men mess it up? Here's why. Because it reminds us that God is the power behind the accomplishment of His covenant. He is the one that is the only truly faithful one. He is faithful to shape and to mold His men and His women so that they become faithful to the covenant, and he has to do it with Isaac as well, but God is the one that's faithful. And so we see Isaac taking a page out of his dad's playbook. You know, we see him following his dad's plan. He lies about his wife because he wants to save his skin. Again, look at verse 7. He said, when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She's my sister, for he feared to say my wife, thinking lest the men should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." From a human perspective, here's what's going on. He's living as an alien in Gerar, okay? Isaac is without legal rights. He's without recourse. His fear is this. He's like, "Look, you know what? Probably if these guys wanted to, they could be violent towards me. They could do whatever they wanted to do against me and no one would care." And so he's kind of fearful that, you know, if they look at good-looking Rebecca and they knew that good-looking Rebecca was his wife, that his life would be in danger, that he would meet with an untimely end and someone would snatch up his wife. Right? So he's more concerned about preserving his life than he is his wife. He's more concerned about preserving himself than he is her. He's willing to trade his wife for his life. Well, what's the root issue here? Why is he willing to do this? Well, the root issue is a familiar one, isn't it? It's one we saw immediately in the life of Abraham. Can God really be trusted to fulfill his promises and protect Isaac, protect his covenant chosen people? In Abraham's case, it was Abraham. Now it's Isaac. God had just promised to be with Isaac. He has just promised that he would give him offspring and lands and blessing. So there's no question as to God's commitment to him. The question is, does Isaac have the fullness of faith to believe God and trust him to protect his life? Or is he going to rely on his own faulty, sinful wisdom and try to preserve himself by telling a lie? And Isaac votes for option B. He decides to tell a lie. Help God out a little bit. Make it easier for him to take care of him. Rather than fully trusting in the Lord, he seeks to preserve his own life. That's amazing. As we look at Isaac, we see that there's still in Isaac this mixture of sin and obedience. He starts out for Egypt without seeking the Lord. That's sin. Then God graciously appears to him and tells him to stay in Gerar. He obeys. God reaffirms the covenant that he made with Abraham and applies it to Isaac, including him in it. And the next thing he does is lie about his wife because he's afraid he's going to be killed. He's a man who needs to grow in grace and faith. And by the way, we need to see the irony here. Do you see it? Just think about the irony of this, okay? The God whom Isaac is so reluctant to trust with his life is the very same God who brought him into existence through two parents that were as good as dead. God made him live. That this God that he's so reluctant to trust is the God who protected him in his youth from Ishmael, his older brother. And this God whom he's reluctant to trust is the same God who provided a lamb to take his place on the altar of Mount Moriah when his father was going to put him to death. If God was able to create Isaac and deliver Isaac's life from his brother and from the knife of his father, would he not also be able to deliver Isaac from the dangers of everyday life in a pagan society like Gerar? Yes! You would think he would know that. This seems foolish, doesn't it? What's wrong with Isaac? But before we pile on Isaac and give him a noogie, we need to take a good long look at ourselves, at our own hearts. How often, beloved, are we guilty of failing to obey God when something far less significant than our lives is at stake? How often do we fail to obey God for the sake of mere comfort or pleasure or our reputation or for convenience or because we don't want to sacrifice or because it's going to be inconvenient to do that or whatever, forgetting that God gave us life out of death, forgetting that he has preserved us against the enemies of our souls, and forgetting that he has poured out upon us grace and love demonstrated in the Lamb that he provided to take our place on the cross of Calvary. If God did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us, can we not trust him with the entirety of our lives as well? We do the same thing as Isaac lots of times. We're not completely unlike Isaac here. He fails to trust God to the fullest. He fails to apprehend the fullness with which he can trust God. And you know what else? He gets the guise of Gerar all wrong. He lived for a long time there in Gerar, in safety even, before he and Rebekah were even found out. Look at it. Look at verse 8. When he had been there a long time, nobody's tried to kill him yet. Nobody's even come looking for Rebekah's hand. Maybe Rebekah wasn't as good looking as Isaac thought. Or maybe the guys in Gerar were satisfied in their marriages. I don't know. But he's there a long time. And Abimelech, king of the... Now, it's not the same Abimelech. Let me just say that real quick. Abimelech was kind of like a family name, okay? Son of the father. Or son of... My father is the king is what Abimelech means, okay? So this is not the same Abimelech as dealt with Abraham. That's been like 90 years ago. That Abimelech's dead. This is another dude with the same title, Abimelech, okay? You with me on that? Same thing with Phicol, the guy we'll get to him in a minute. But Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window. Let me just stop there for a second because I saw some confused looks. It's kind of like Pharaoh. Pharaoh is not the name of the guy who's the Pharaoh in Egypt. It's not like every guy's named Pharaoh. That's just like the title of the guy, okay? Like you've got Ramses and Necho and all these other guys. What? Like Caesar, like a Caesar. Like Caesar's not actually, you know, the guy's name. You got me? Like there's Octavian. Are you with me? You got what I'm saying? Okay. When it had been a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she's your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" How does he make that connection? I mean, seriously, I know some of y'all are married to somebody, you don't even laugh at all with them. How does he get that figured out? Just saying. Laughing seems kind of innocent, doesn't it? I mean, you know. How does Abimelech make this connection? Here's the connection. You need to understand this. You could, in the context, you can translate this word, laughing, as caressing Rebekah. In other words, he's relating to her in a way that brothers should not relate to sisters. That's the idea. I don't need to draw the picture any clearer for you. And he sees that going on. And he knows they're not from Kentucky, so... No, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. That was really bad. Never mind. If you're from Kentucky, I apologize. But he sees them laughing, right? He brings them in. And he rebukes Isaac. Again, we've got a pagan king rebuking a son of the covenant. Gosh, this sounds like Abraham, doesn't it? Look what happens. Verse 10, Abimelech said, "What is this you've done to us? One of the people might have easily lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Wow. God uses a pagan king to rebuke Isaac and exposes his self-absorption, doesn't he? And isn't that so often the root of our sin, our self-absorption? It is. We're driven by what we want. We're driven by what would please us. We're driven by what makes sense to us. And we don't think about what it says about God or what the reproach that it brings on the gospel or the way that it affects other people. Just like Abraham before him, Isaac is humbled by this pagan king, by a man who practically is more righteous than Isaac seems to be. And it shines a light again on the power of God to use a pagan king to protect the heir of the covenant from his own sin. Here God uses a pagan who knows nothing of God's grace and nothing of his glory to instruct and protect this heir of the promises of God to Abraham, showing us the greatness of his wisdom and his power and his sovereignty over the covenant. From there, we see another pattern that sticks out. We see God blessing Isaac. And we'll see that under this third heading, Isaac digs his father's well. Start in verse 12 and see with me what happens next. Isaac sowed in that land, in Gerar. He stays in Gerar, he sows in that land, and reaped in the same year 100-fold. This is in a famine. He reaps 100-fold. This is huge. And the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants. So the Philistines envied him. In spite of Isaac's sin and failure, God is nonetheless faithful. And just as God has done with his father, even in the midst of a famine, God makes Isaac a rich man. So rich does Isaac become, in fact, that the Philistines resent him and they envy him and they become worried about him. And Isaac sets about redigging the wells that his father Abraham had dug in his lifetime. As we read in verse 15, the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. Now, they're not exactly sure when that took place. Either it's right after when Abraham dies and they fill it all up because they figure the covenant thing, the agreement that they had with Abraham is over because Abraham's dead. Or it's when Isaac starts to be blessed. They start getting nervous and they want to get him out of there. So they start filling up these wells. And Isaac is digging them out. And they become concerned about Isaac. And they want him out of Gerar because he's becoming too powerful. And they're not really sure of the source of his blessing and of his growth. But he's becoming a threat to them. So they want to get him out of there. And so we read in verse 16. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us. For you are much mightier than we." You're making us nervous. You need to get out of here. You're not part of us. You need to go somewhere else. That's what he's saying to him. And though, again, it's this pagan king that's giving the command, we need to see the providence of God behind this, because the providence of God is right here. Notice what happens next. There's a pattern that begins in verse 17. Look at it. So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. He leaves Gerar proper and goes to the valley near Ai. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he named the well, called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then he dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitnah. And he moved on from there, and he dug another well. And they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Isaac digs a well. A dispute breaks out. Isaac leaves. He moves to a new location. He digs another well. A dispute breaks out, and he leaves. He goes to a new location. He digs another well. This time the well at Rehoboth. And he stays there for a while. What's the deal? What's going on here? Well, God's doing two things through this rejection and this being expelled from the Philistine nation and from Gerar. Number one, he's reminding Abraham of this fact. He's teaching Isaac this fact. That just as he did his father Abraham, he needs to understand that he's nothing more than a stranger and an alien in this land. He needs to understand that this land, though he's going to live on it, is not really his home. That he really is an alien here. That his true inheritance is more than a piece of ground. It's heaven itself. God is teaching Isaac that he needs to live by faith and not by sight. What God was promising regarding his offspring in this land was still in the future, especially this land of the Philistines that wouldn't belong to the nation of Israel until David conquered it. He wants Isaac to understand, hey, just like your father, the promises that I'm giving to you, they're not just for this earth. They're not. You're an alien here. You're a stranger here. But the second thing we need to see is this. That through the opposition and the problems with the Philistines, God, by these circumstances and the discipline behind it, is moving Isaac step by step back toward Beersheba, where God wants Isaac to be, back towards the promised land proper, the first land promised to Abraham. If it had been up to Isaac, he would have been content to stay in the land of the Philistines. But God will not allow it. And with every conflict, God is moving Isaac back to where he is supposed to be. God was gracious. He was graciously blessing and chastening Isaac until he was back in Beersheba. His very blessing that God had given to him was the reason that he was persecuted and driven back to Beersheba. In fact, I want you to notice something that takes place here. He stops at Rehoboth, and then we're told with no apparent reason that from there he went up to Beersheba. Why does he move back to Beersheba? The obvious answer, obviously, is because God ordained it, and that's why he did it. Well, sure, but what's the human reason behind it? Well, we can't be dogmatic about this, but it seems that there's a change in the way that Isaac was perceiving things. Follow with me. Up until this time, Isaac's decision as to where he would stay was based upon the finding of abundant water and the absence of hostility. If he dug a well and there was no hostility, he would stay right there. But now, having dug a well that was uncontested, we would expect Isaac to just hang out at Rehoboth for a while, right? Instead, we're told he goes to Beersheba. Something deeper seems to be driving Isaac here. Beersheba, you remember, was the first place that Abraham had gone with Isaac after they came down from the sacrifice on Mount Moriah. Isaac knew that God had promised to give to him the land promised to his father Abraham. And I believe that it dawned on him through the opposition of the Philistines to the wells that he dug that God was really behind this, leading him back to the land of his father Abraham, guiding him back to those places where Abraham had walked in fellowship with God. I think Isaac goes up to Beersheba because it's where Beersheba, he understands that it's where Beersheba, it's in Beersheba. I get too excited. I think Isaac goes back up to Beersheba because he understands that it's Beersheba where God wants him to be. In fact, God's response to his move to Beersheba seems to indicate it. Look at what happens. He goes to Beersheba and God speaks to him again. Verse 34, and the Lord appeared to him that same night and said, I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not. Stop running scared. For I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. I want you to notice something interesting about verse 25 and the contrast that it has with the earlier passages. Previously, the benchmark for Isaac regarding the will of God has been circumstances. In particular, Isaac stayed wherever he dug a well, found sufficient water, and wasn't opposed. But in this verse, the sequence of events is reversed. Look at it. First, Isaac built an altar. Then he worshiped. After which he pitched his tent. And then finally, lastly, he digs a well. What do we understand from that? Well, there's a pretty good lesson here. And the lesson is this, is that the proper place for God's people is the place of God's presence. The proper place for God's people is the place of God's presence. The place of intimacy and worship and communion with God is the place where we are to abide. We should dwell there. And when we dwell where God is, we can be assured of God's provision for our needs. God provides when we're abiding in his presence and seeking his will and abiding in his will. And Isaac, it seems, has finally learned that. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will be added unto you. Isaac understands that the most important thing is to seek God's presence, and everything else will be provided. And Isaac, it seems, learns that. Isaac's servants dug a well, and lo and behold, there was water in that place, and God provided for his needs in his presence. Well, notice what happens last. Isaac renews his father's treaty. Isaac grows up. Verse 26. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me? And it sent me away from you? And they said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us. And let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm. Just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace, you are now the blessed of the Lord. We see the graciousness of Isaac here, the recipient of God's grace, as he deals with Abimelech and his buddies. We see this guy that has been the recipient of God's grace deal in grace. We are seeing Isaac grow up fast before our eyes. He demonstrates great grace in his dealings with the Philistines. And actually, he really embodies the words of Paul in Romans 12, starting in verse 17, when it says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Isaac's not a jerk to them, though he could be. Though Abimelech's claim of treating Isaac well and sending him away in peace is a rather pleasant fiction and historical revision, because that's not what happened, Isaac didn't even bring it up. He's gracious. He treats Abimelech kindly and graciously. And notice what it was, beloved, that drew Abimelech in the first place. He says, "You are now the blessed of the Lord." We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. They come to realize that Isaac is more than just a rich and a powerful man. Isaac is now the blessed of the Lord. The covenant which God had made with Abraham has now very clearly in their eyes been passed on to his son. But even more, in Abimelech and his counselors coming to Isaac, we are to see the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 being fulfilled. The promise that God had reiterated to Isaac in Genesis 26:4. The God that had promised that the nations would come and find a blessing for themselves in Abraham and in his descendants. There was peace to be found in a relationship to Abraham and to his offspring. A peace that foreshadows and points to the peace that is found in relationship to the ultimate son of Abraham, Jesus Christ. Supremely, it's to him that all must come to find peace. But here, in part, we see the fulfillment of God's promise that the family of Isaac would, or family of Abraham would be a blessing to the nations, a blessing to the Philistines. Isaac deals with them as a man of faith, as a man of trust in God, and as a man of grace. Because Abimelech looks at him and says, "It is evident that you are blessed of the Lord." So the great question for us as we look at that is this, is does our daily walk point people unmistakably to the God whom we serve and whose presence in our lives we claim to have? Can it be said of us that we are blessed of the Lord? Could people see in us the blessing of God, the mark of his hand on us? It's not to say that we won't be persecuted for pursuing righteousness and for pursuing Christ, or that everyone will love us, but do we draw people through our distinctiveness as the blessed of the Lord as well? It's a sobering question. Isaac does. He's grown up. And in typical ancient Near Eastern custom, he ratifies the covenant that he's renewed by eating a meal with them. He says in verse 30, "So he made them a feast, and they ate and they drank. And in the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace." And then we see, as we said before, that the place of God's presence, of being in his will, is also the place of provision. Verse 32 shows us that same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." He called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. Isaac grows up in his faith before our very eyes, learning what it means to be a follower of God, learning what it means to be a child of God. It's not that his faith comes to perfection, but he does grow up, and we see him laying hold himself of the covenant promises of God by faith. And then by contrast, the chapter closes with these words, starting in verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, notice the parallelism with Isaac, who was 40 when he married Rebekah. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife. And Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. As soon as we see The covenant passed to Isaac. And Isaac, by faith, responded to the covenant promises of God and showing us very clearly in Scripture that Isaac is the spiritual son of Abraham. In reality, we're reminded that not all the descendants of Abraham or of Isaac are spiritually sons of Abraham. In typical fashion, Esau acts in a way that will bring heartbreak and anguish to both his father and his mother. In contrast to the great care that Abraham took to make sure that Isaac would find a spiritually suitable bride, Esau blows off the counsel of his parents and goes and takes not one, but two pagan wives. Comes home with two girls from the world. And it shows us again that Esau had no thought of spiritual things. No thought of the promised land. No thought of living by faith as a stranger and an alien in this world. Instead, ironically, at the same age at which his father married Rebekah, Esau marries himself to the world. And he becomes a source of great grief to his parents and shows us clearly the condition of his heart. This act of rebellion and what will be a life of sustained rebellion to God will remind us that Esau, in contrast to Isaac, his father, is not a son of Abraham in the spiritual sense. And he never would be. And what we see clearly is this. What we need to remember here is this. Though God's election is sovereign, it's not random and unjust. It's not as if Esau desperately wanted to be a chosen son and God harshly turned him away, not allowing him a place among his chosen people. That's not it at all. Esau, in the span of, what, two chapters, has twice turned his back on the covenant. First, he sells his birthright to his brother for a bowl of lentil soup. And now he spurns one of the main purposes of God's election, the creation of a separate and a holy people for God. And under the circumstances, Esau could have no complaint about being passed over because he had no heart for the covenant at all. What a contrast is drawn for us, even at the very end here, of the difference in response of one who is the chosen of God and one who delights in and loves and is under the dominion of his own sin. Massive contrast for our instruction. Let's pray, and we'll go. Father, it is so comforting to know that you are committed to fulfilling your covenant fully and completely. And that, Lord, behind all of it, behind our faith and our response of faith and our sanctification that sometimes seems halting and other times seems to be just accelerated, and behind all of our trials and behind all of the circumstances of our lives, there you are sovereignly at work to confirm the covenant of eternal life in Jesus Christ in us and with us, and to grow us as people of faith, to grow us as children of God, to grow us in obedience and faithfulness to you. Thank you, Father, that you are committed to making us men and women of robust and strong and hearty faith. Thank you that you do it by testing us and by leading us into trial and leading us through difficulty. Thank you that you do it by burning away the dross of things that perhaps we thought were so valuable, yet in the light of eternity and in the light of your word, you show us clearly are but baubles compared to diamonds. God, I praise you for your faithfulness to us. I thank you that when we look at Abraham, and tonight when we look at Isaac, we see so much of ourselves there, but we also see the faithfulness, your faithfulness to Isaac, to us. And that gives us great comfort and great confidence in you. So I thank you for your word, Father God. I thank you that you've expanded our vision of you. And I pray, Lord, that we would seek to serve you and follow you in a manner that brings you glory, in a manner that it might be said of us, not for our own sake, but for the sake of the gospel, we have seen the Lord in you, and would draw unbelievers to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word. May it bear fruit in our lives, I pray. In the blessed and the holy name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. Amen.